Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. It's a message called The Purpose of the Parables. And admittedly, I didn't make that up. I actually stole that as the heading that came out of the Bible, because as I was looking through it, I thought, you know, there's not a better way to really say it than the purpose of the parables. We're praying this week for our school that's starting, and of course, over the last couple weeks for the local school district that have started and all the kids back to school. And you know, they're going through this time right now at the beginning of the year where the kids are getting their new teachers and their new schedules, and they're learning what rooms are theirs and where their lockers are. And, oh, did you get that teacher? Oh, I hope you didn't get that teacher. And you all remember those days, real anxious, a lot going on. I remember them in my life. I remember those first days of school. And I think all of us can look back and remember a favorite teacher. We remember the ones that we will never forget, and then the ones we'll never forget. But we all have a favorite. Probably you have one that stands out among the pack. Maybe it's somebody who helped you through a difficult situation, or they took extra time to make sure you weren't falling behind in something. Maybe they helped you out so you'd understand a topic or a subject. Maybe they stayed late or came in early to meet you. I was blessed throughout my education to have a number of very good teachers over the years. One in particular I'll never forget. Her name was Mrs. Dagger, only the kids had a nickname for her, Mrs. Dagger, because she was just like that, a reputation for being mean. But I will tell you that Mrs. Dagger, every day at lunch would, instead of going to the teacher's lounge and eating with all the faculty, would grab a baseball glove and go out to the ball diamond and play softball with any of the kids who wanted to. She did that every day. She had a candy jar in her classroom, and you got a right answer to something, you could go up and get a piece of candy. Her favorite color was purple. And I mean favorite, like her favorite color. Everything in that room was purple. She used a purple pen to grade in. I never saw so much purple in my entire life as I did that year in Mrs. Dagger's room. Despite her reputation, I will tell you, she showed me mercy one time in a way I did not expect. I had a schedule that meant the end of my day landed me on one end of the building where the buses were, but my locker was clear across the other side. And all the kids, all 600 of us in middle school, were trying to leave at the same time, only I had to get back to my locker. It's like a salmon, you know, fight the stream, just trying to get back in time to get my stuff to go all the way back across the building and catch the bus. Well, it didn't always happen, and sometimes I would miss it. The first time I missed the bus, they had to call my father, who was at his job in the military, and he had to leave. And of course, he didn't appreciate that because his superiors didn't appreciate that. And he let me know that it really irritated him that I missed the bus. Well, then I missed it again. I wasn't doing anything wrong. I just couldn't get through the building in time. And he said, "Look, if you don't figure this out, if you miss the bus again, you're going to be grounded for a month." Now, this was back during the days when that meant something. You know, you weren't like grounded to the house. No, it was like doing time. You were in your room, bread and water and, you know, the bathroom. There's a bucket in the corner, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe not that bad, but that's how I remember it. And so what do you know? I missed the bus a third time. And I knew I was in for it. Just give my toys to my brother. I'm going to die. And I was real worried. And Mrs. Dagger saw me, and she asked what happened, and I said, "I'm probably never going to see you again, honestly. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to be murdered." And she said, "Well, probably not, but I'll tell you what. Why don't I just drive you home? It'll be our secret, And so if my parents ever listen to this sermon, they're going to know that, yes, Mom and Dad, I missed the bus again. But she got me home, and I didn't get in trouble. I remember in ninth grade, the instructor for our high school ROTC unit was Senior Master Sergeant Herman Norman. We called him Stormin Norman. Sarge, the kids would call him sometimes. And he was tough as nails. I mean, he was an old school drill sergeant kind of guy. And whenever you'd go to him with something you were complaining about, he had his favorite phrase. In fact, we made it our ROTC unit motto. It was, deal with it. Real compassionate. Sarge, I got a problem. Deal with it. And that was always his answer, was deal with it. But I will tell you, he encouraged us to do things we never thought we could do. He took me and a select few other cadets my freshman year to Fort Knox, Kentucky, where for about 3 weeks we did Army basic training and learned leadership. When two of our cadets were killed in front of the high school because their pickup truck went under a semi and they died instantly, he became the crisis counselor for all 150 cadets. He was the one that we'd go to when we talked, and he helped the parents work out funeral arrangements, and he was really a guy we leaned on. Because of him, our rifle team was undefeated for several years, and he actually got the local Air Force base to sponsor us and pay for a trip from Dayton, Ohio, all the way down to San Antonio, Texas, where we competed nationally and won for a couple of years as well. But of all the teachers I had, I will tell you, none stands out like my fourth grade teacher, Mr. Jim Beaver. And he was just a wonderful man. And a lot of kids loved him as their favorite teacher. One thing he did was he loved the kids, and he would take time out of his day to really make sure you understood things. He wouldn't rush everyone else, and he wouldn't rush you. We were a military community, so that meant people came and went throughout the year. And after Christmas, during snow season, we had a young girl transfer in with her family from Hawaii. She'd never seen snow in her life. And the first day she was there, we had snow. He canceled the entire afternoon, and we went out and had a snow fight and made snowmen just so she could experience that. But you know, he was known for his stories. Didn't matter what he was talking about, there was a story. Mr. Beaver's story. I mean, they are legendary things. He spent about 50% of the time telling stories, about 40% of the time teaching a lesson, and about 10% of the time remembering what the lesson was because he got so caught up in the story. And that's just how he went. But I will tell you, because of him and his stories and his love for the kids, I was on the honor roll the entire year, and so too was most of his class. In fact, more students of his landed on the honor roll than any other teacher in the school. And he taught us lessons I will never forget. When it comes to teaching, there's a lot of different opinions about what method is best, and I'm not going to try to comment on that. I'm not a trained teacher. I have a lot of respect for the folks who are. I pray for them. I think we all should. But what I will say is this, when Jesus taught, he used stories, and he taught with a lot of stories. He'd give a lesson, and he'd pack it with illustrations, examples from life and things we're familiar with, because as it turns out, if you're trying to communicate a new truth to somebody, the best way to do it is to use something they already know, something they're familiar with. Use an illustration, to use a parable. That's what we see happening in chapter 13. Jesus starts using parables in his teaching. And it won't stop just here in chapter 13. In fact, throughout the rest of the Gospels, he will use parables about 30 different times. But here in chapter 13, he kind of starts and introduces us to the first six. And we have the sower, the weeds, the mustard seed, the hidden treasure, the pearl, and the net. And each one has a specific meaning, and each one has a specific lesson. But it does bring up an interesting story. Why bother? After all, he's been teaching without parables basically the entire time. He's just been telling people stuff. So why use them at all? Why not just tell the disciples what he wants them to know? Why not just repeat himself over and over and over and over again? He could certainly do that. Why not get a blackboard and write it up on the board for everyone to see and test them on it? Or even get flashcards. You remember flashcards from school? I hated those things. In math class, it would be this flashcard, and they would ask you what the problem was, and I'm going, I can't remember what that is. I have no idea. But for some people, they work. Flashcards, repetitiveness. Why not just use that? Why go through the effort of the parables? Why all of this? Well, one reason, as I said, is to help them understand a new truth. But more than that, the parables serve a purpose. It's a higher purpose than that. First of all, they do provide revelation. They give us new information that otherwise we wouldn't have and couldn't understand. Second, they will create separation between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. Third, the parables give direction. You apply this truth to your life and it will direct your steps. And fourth, it creates and leads to distinction. These parables will distinguish belief from unbelief, faith from faithlessness. But first of all, we see that they provide revelation. They reveal truth. Notice, and we'll skip forward a little bit in chapter 13 to verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The fact of the matter is, Jesus doesn't say the secrets of the kingdom of heaven for nothing. Without divine illumination, without the Spirit moving in our life, nobody would understand this stuff. You know, Paul even says that to the Corinthian church. He said, "These things of God are revealed to us through his Spirit," that the natural person doesn't understand. In the book of Romans, Paul says again that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. In other words, it's not naturally occurring knowledge. It's not something you just pick up intuitively, which means it has to be told us. It has to be revealed. And so the parables do that. They fulfill the need for revelation. And so here in verse 11, he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." But also notice what it says next. To them it hasn't been. To you it has, but to them it hasn't. The fact of the matter is the secrets of the kingdom of heaven need to be revealed, but the reality is not everyone gets to know, and more than that, not everyone is even allowed to know. We don't think like that very often. It's not a very comforting thought, but it's what Jesus said. You remember back in chapter 11, "I thank you, Father, that you have what? Hid these things from wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Why do you suppose God would do that? Hide the secrets of the kingdom of heaven from a certain group of people and give these secrets to another group of people? Well, it's because, unfortunately, not everybody wants to know these things. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, "If you ask, then you'll be given. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open." But the truth is, not everybody will ask. Not everyone seeks. Not everyone knocks. Not everyone wants to know. Because ignorance is bliss. And the minute something comes up and it challenges what we understand of life and it makes us a little uncomfortable, a lot of people say, "I don't want any of that. I just want to go through living life the way I have been." When I was growing up, our father never spoke of money to us, at least not in any way that wasn't trying to teach us how to use it and that kind of thing. He never talked about things like our monthly expenses, for example. We never sat down and said, "Well, this is what we make, and this is the budget, and this is the income, and this is what we spend." I wasn't allowed even to use my own money to do things like buy clothing or buy food. My father believed very strongly that children should not use their allowance to buy necessities of life. And he believed very firmly in that. He believed that those burdens were not kids' problems. He didn't want us to be worrying about money and money issues. As I grew up, I realized that, in fact, sometimes, like in every family, we had money issues. We'd come home from school, and every now and then the TV just wouldn't work. And we'd go, Mom, Dad, the TV's not working. And they'd say, oh, okay, don't worry about it. We'll take care of that. And then they'd make a phone call, the TV would work. And, you know, we just always thought like something went out or something broke. But as I got older, I realized probably we were behind on the bill and it had to go on a credit card. And so once that happened, they turned on the service. But we never knew about that stuff. He believed you don't burden kids with that. And he would always tell me things like, you've got the rest of your life to worry about that. Be a kid now. And now as an adult, dealing with same things, mortgages and tax and auto insurance and health insurance and ever-rising gas prices, I realized that, you know what, there's some truth in that. I think he might be right, that it's nice to have a period of time when you don't have to worry about these things. The problem is too many people want to live perpetually in ignorance. They don't want to know. They don't want to be told. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want anyone ruining their party. They want to do what they want, when they want, with whom they want, and they don't want to hear about it from you or me or anyone else for that matter that might come along and rock the boat. And so, just like it happened with Israel, when Israel was rebelling and didn't want to hear from God, it says in 1 Samuel, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. The word of the Lord is rare in their lives. And so God reveals these things to the people who want to know, the people who ask and seek and knock, the people who are eager. And so it says in verse 11, to you it has been given, but to them it has not. And so the parables serve as a way to provide that revelation. Second, they cause separation. They will separate the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the world. Notice in verse 12, for the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Notice how the believer, the one who's wanting more of God, gets more of God. They receive more. And the unbeliever, the one who doesn't want to hear anything about it, they receive less. And even the stuff they do have, eventually that falls away. And what you see is this gap beginning to widen and widen. And as time goes on, it gets wider and wider, with believers receiving more and more and more, and unbelievers receiving less and less and less. And practically what that means and what we see, and I think we've seen it in the past couple of years even more than before, is the church and the world start to go in different directions. And the truth is, we were always headed in different directions, but now it seems to be highlighted and exaggerated in ways that it wasn't before. The church and the world are splitting more and more as time goes on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, what partnership does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? And so these two value systems, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world, are moving away from each other at breakneck speed. And the way we see that happen is between the church and the world. As time goes on, the church and the world divide over things like the sanctity of life and things like parenting and the family and sexual morality. And we divide over things that maybe just a few years ago, it seemed like everybody was on the same page. It was just generally a good thing in society, and it happened to also be in the Bible. Or it was generally good in the Christian faith, and it happened to also be in society. But we agreed on a lot, even if with different motives and different agendas, we were on the same page. And now it seems like the church is just struggling to exist. In recent years, it's not just how important the church is in society, but rather whether it should even be there. And there are people who call actively for the abolition of the church in America, to get rid of tax exemption and arrest pastors and prohibit anyone saying anything against a woke ideology, anything that creates any stir of emotion, anything that bothers anyone. At one point in time, the church was an important part of society. Even if you didn't attend, you'd probably end up there for something or other. And now the very mention of God is banned in most public places. That's what's going to happen with the disciples as time goes on. they will be separated more and more and more from the crowd through these parables. Belief from unbelief, the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the church from the world. And so it says here, to those who have, more will be given. To those who don't, more will be taken. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces and it divides. And that's exactly what happens. All of a sudden, certain people receive more and other people receive less. And to believers, what that means for us is the gospel will take on a whole new and deeper meaning because now Jesus is applying it to life and in ways that we can understand. It's not just theory. It's not just theology now. Now it becomes a way of living, and he gives us examples. But to unbelievers, it starts to sound like nonsense, like you're going too far with it. Like it's great if you want to read and you want to go to church and talk about these things, but to actually go and do them becomes a whole different conversation. You ever notice that with an unbelieving friend? That you can say, you know, this is what the Bible says, and this is what I think it means, and this is how I'm going to live that out in my life. And they'll look at you and go, I don't see that. I don't understand why that's so important. That's an old book. Why are you living those things today? The more personal the gospel gets, as it will in these parables, the more separation it will cause between the people who get it and the people who don't. And so it says here in verse 12, for the one who has, more will be given, more of God, more understanding, more application, more sanctification, more being recreated in the image of Christ, more conviction, more direction. And to the one who doesn't, more apathy, more anger, more hostility, more resentment. And so the parables provide revelation. They cause separation. Third, they require application. Notice in verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. It's not enough to just know the facts, not enough to know the figures. And I've said it before, you can memorize the Bible, you can know all the names and dates, and you can know Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Aramaic, and you can read it, and you can speak it, and you can know every chronological event in Scripture. You can memorize entire chapters and books. In fact, I met a young woman one time. She went away to Bible camp as a teenager, and she made it her goal while she was there. She would memorize verbatim the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. And she did, as a middle schooler, memorized all three chapters of Matthew where Jesus is giving that lesson. And it is a great thing. And it is a good thing to know these things. But if it doesn't apply to life, then it's nothing more than information. You can understand the words, but do you comprehend the meaning? You know the book, that's great, but do you know the author? Do you have a relationship with him? Understanding the words is not the same as comprehending the meaning. And if that's the case and you don't understand the applications that Jesus is using, then it's just going to be stories. It's just going to be legends and things to pick apart and stuff to argue over. I remember having a conversation with one guy once, and the parable of the mustard seed came up. And it was like he was waiting for this for some reason, and he jumped all over it. And he said, why is it that Jesus lied? And I said, he got my attention. When did he lie? Because even the Pharisees couldn't find deceit in his mouth. So, but you say he lied, you tell me where. And he said, in the mustard seed. He said it was the smallest of all the seeds, but it isn't. That's true, it's not. Did you know that the begonia seed is smaller than a mustard seed? So is a petunia, a wormwood, and a bunch of others. They're all technically smaller if you measure them than a mustard seed. So he brings it up and he says, why did Jesus lie? Either he lied or he just didn't know. But either way, doesn't this prove he's not God? And I said, well, the reason he used the mustard seed is because it was the smallest seed of all the seeds to the people who were there. They didn't have begonias and all this other stuff. This was the one they knew, and he used it. But more than that, you're missing the whole point, I said. It's not about the mustard seed. It's about the power of faith in your life. And if you have just a little bit of it, what it can do is just going to blow your mind. What God can do with a heart that's willing and a little bit of faith can move mountains in the world. It'll transform your life in ways that you can't even imagine. It encourages us to trust God, and yet he said he didn't see all that. All he saw was the mustard seed. That's why I say it requires application, because it's not enough to just understand the mustard seed. It's not enough to just understand the words and the text and the grammar if you're not comprehending the meaning. And if you don't comprehend the meaning, you can't apply it to your life. And if you can't apply it to your life, it's nothing more than head knowledge. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, all of us possess knowledge. This stuff, he says, puffs up. It makes us proud because I know so much more than someone else. And so here in verse 13, it says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Seeing, they do not see. They see it. They see the miracles. They see the signs. They see the demons being cast out. And hearing, they don't hear. They've heard the lessons. They've heard the words. They're around it. They're understanding the technicality of it, but they don't understand. They see, they hear, but it doesn't register. They thought they knew it all, and instead they had no idea. And so they require application. It's not enough to know what it says. You have to understand what it means and apply it to your life. And finally, and we'll close with this, they lead to distinction. Parables lead to distinction. Notice in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Do you ever consider yourself a blessed person because you understand and comprehend what's in here? You really are. If you can read this and understand it, and the Spirit's moving in your life, and you're applying these things to your life, you're a blessed person. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to get it all. But if you're trending that direction, that's a blessing from God. Just think about all the people in the world who desperately want to understand and don't. And I'll tell you how many of them there are. Everyone. Every single person on earth wants to understand what you do. And here's why I say that. It doesn't matter if they're Christian or not, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, agnostic, Satanists, they exist. If they're secularists, if they're hedonists, it doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter if they're American or German or Russian or Australian or African or South American. It doesn't matter what nationality. It doesn't matter how old or how much they earn or make or how much they know or what they think they believe. Every single person is struggling with getting answers in this life. Turn on the news. There's another school shooting. And what does everyone say? How could this happen? How could it happen to such innocence? Trying to grapple with what goes on in society. What's the meaning of life? What happens when we die? Trying to make sense of a terminal illness in somebody who never hurt anybody in their life. I knew a young woman, or my wife does, she's a friend with her, and this woman and her husband are natural bodybuilding fitness gurus, you know the kind. I mean, they're just like super fit. She's a cop. And then over COVID, he got sick and died, just like that. And yet, on the other hand, we all know somebody who's in their older years. They won't see a doctor. They refuse to take anyone's advice, do whatever they want, and they're going to live to be like 150. And we go, how is that fair? How is it fair that a hard worker loses their job, despite the fact that they've also had a number of financial crises over the years, or the death of a loved one, or the fact that there's so many people in the world who want to have children and they can't? And then they look at how people are arguing over how to get rid of the ones they have. It's a hard thing to grapple with. Or marriages that fail. Or the fact that some folks, they're still single and they just want someone to share life with. or a million other things that just make people stop and ask why. And religious leaders, they've got nothing to say. Politicians, philosophers, nothing to say. The media, Hollywood, pop culture icons, nobody has any answers. On the other hand, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. If you understand the things of God, you understand the message of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the parables, if you're living them out in the world, you will look at the world distinctly different. That doesn't mean life is easier, and it doesn't mean you won't have tragedy. It still will happen. But it does mean you see it for what it is. The Bible says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. It means that you look at the world and you see the same chaos going on. You're living in the same world as everyone else. But you also know that despite how disorderly it all seems, God has a plan. And it all fits in that plan in some way, shape, or form. And we might not know what that is now, but on the other side of it, we will. And because you look distinctly different at the world, you know what? You will look distinctly different to the world. And you should. People should notice that you're not like everyone else. You know, it really bothers me when I hear Christians or pastors or churches or whoever say things like, you know, the church is no different than anyone else. Well, you should be different. We're not morally better, but we have a different way of looking at life. You should stick out like a sore thumb. You know, Jesus said that a little bit nicer. He said a candle. Be a candle in a dark room. He said, let your light shine before others so that they see your good works and they give glory to your Father in heaven. Someone looks at your life and they go, why aren't you in panic mode right now? If I was you, I'd be losing it. How is it you're keeping it together? How is it that you're not freaking out when everyone else is just going nuts? And so the parables will lead to distinction because you understand, you apply the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, verse 11. You will look different to people who don't, verse 17. The question is, are you different? Do you look different? Are you distinct from the world? When they look at you, do they see someone who's just as mixed up and confused and scared as everyone else? Or do they see someone living in the peace of the Holy Spirit? When people look at you, do they see the same chaos that's on TV? Or do they see a person living in the understanding that God is at work? And so it says here in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, there's a lot of people who want that and don't have it. The Bible says that Jesus will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, faith from unbelief, righteousness from unrighteousness. The parables help to do that. Because when you understand the message of Jesus in a way that personally changes your life, it will change your life, and you'll never be the same again.